Thank you, Lord, for your word. Father, we just so thrilled to have your word, Lord. So privileged to have your word, God. It's such a precious thing. When I think of the people who gave their lives, were burnt at the stake, shed their blood, that we might have in our hands a copy of the Bible. When we think that hundreds of years ago, if you'd have had this in your hands, you would have been burnt at the stake. It was not lawful for you to have this in your hands, Father, and that we now have it everywhere, Lord. Christians have copies in their homes and on various electronic devices. Father, we are so blessed. Help us to honour your word. Help me, Lord, to preach your word faithfully this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, as you see, that's the title of the talk. If you're single, please don't panic. Okay, there'll be plenty for you in this message. Loads and loads and loads. Just to recap, this is the third in a series of three that I've been doing on the threshing floor. The first one we looked at was about the threshing floor and judgment. And one of the reasons for that was, if you remember, a threshing floor is where threshing goes on. And threshing is quite a robust operation. You know, you beat it, you whack it, you draw a sledge over it, you grind it out with oxen towing sledges. It was quite a robust operation. You know, it wasn't sort of, you put it in a tub of water and soak it. You know, this was bash, 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 bash. And then at the end of that, they'd come along with something called the winnowing fork, and they'd throw the stuff up in the air, and the chaff would get separated from the grain. So the whole thing was a picture of crushing and separation. So from there, it was easy to see, became a picture of judgment. Threshing floor was a very important place to ancient civilizations because it was the place where you got grain from. Very important in the scriptures. And then we had a look and we saw that actually, you remember we looked at the threshing floor of Ornan and we saw that there God halted judgment. So the threshing floor became a place of halted judgment. So it was a place of judgment, but God decided to build his temple on the very floor of judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's the message in that. So mercy triumphed over judgment. So if you can't remember more than that, I suggest you listen to the podcast, go through it again. But today we're looking at this. Now, you might want to turn to Ruth chapter 3. First thing I want to say is that patterns are very important in Scripture. If you see a pattern in Scripture, something that comes up time after time, like the threshing floor, for example, then God is trying to get a message through. There's more to it than simply meets the eye, and that we have to take that in. Proverbs 25 verse 2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. And you, my beloved, have been made kings and priests unto God." God wants me to search out these things, that we should understand not just the straightforward interpretation of a verse, important as that is, but that we should understand principles and patterns in the scriptures, because so often you can only really glean what God is saying by looking at many different scriptures and pulling them together. And this is one. So hopefully by now you're in Ruth chapter 3. I'm sure you're all very familiar with the story of Ruth. In fact, I did a talk quite a while ago on Ruth, but I'm still getting stuff out of this book. It's just so glorious. And what I want to do today is I want to kind of paint a picture. And so there'll be some background, and then we'll draw forward till we come to the foreground. So it's not until towards the end, possibly, that you might actually get really where I'm going. Hopefully I'll get to where I'm going, but otherwise we'll all be lost. Beryl showed me something on a YouTube clip the other day. It was a guy, and he was I think it was somewhere in California. He was painting this picture on the seafront, and it looked really good. And then he turned it over, and it was something completely different. And you thought, wow, that's amazing. And I think sometimes the scripture's like that. You know, it looks really good. Then you turn it around, something happens, some revelation comes. You think, whoa, blows your mind. So here we go, Ruth chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself, put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." Now you remember the story of Naomi and how her husband died and her son's married to Moabite women, and one of them, Orpha, I think, stayed behind, and Ruth came back with Naomi. So remember that. It's important that Ruth is a Gentile. But because she'd been married to a Jew, because she was Naomi's daughter-in-law, it was important that provision was extended to her. And what would usually happen is that you'd have something called a kinsman redeemer. It was very difficult for a woman on her own in those times. So the idea was, if a brother died, the next brother along would take on the wife and look after her. So he became a kinsman redeemer. Now, Boaz was the kinsman redeemer for this family, okay? Now, if you're a bit confused by that, I don't have time to go into it. You'll have to research that for yourself. I'm assuming a level of knowledge here. It was desirable that Ruth should be taken on by Boaz. And Naomi had figured this out and was working towards this very end. She got it all planned out, as our good ladies so often do. Now, this is a very interesting verse in Ruth 2:20. "The Lord bless him," Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. "He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead." She added that that man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemer. There was one closer, you remember, but Boaz was one of the kinsmen redeemers. So Naomi encouraged Ruth to go down to Boaz. Naomi encouraged Ruth to go down to Boaz. And here we could dig into the meat. Where was Boaz? He was at the threshing floor. Okay, very important there. He was at the threshing floor. Two main pictures, separation and judgment, occur at the threshing floor, because it's the place where the grain is separated from the chaff. But it also becomes the place of provision and life, because it's producing grain. "When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly and covered his feet and lay down." So he was a happy man. The harvest had been gathered in. The grain was piled up. He'd eaten and he'd drunk. And I want you to bear that in mind for where we're going in a moment or two. He was happy. Now, it's quite natural. See, because harvest was a great time. It was a time of provision. The grain was in. All the food was in. Everybody was happy. Everybody'd eaten. Everybody drunk. And one thing leads to another in those circumstances. And 9 months later, you get another harvest. You know where I'm going with this, don't you? And this is quite important because the scriptures actually talk about this a little bit. And there's two intriguing scriptures I just want to have a look at so you get the full picture. Now, here we go. This is Hosea chapter 9, verse 1. "Do not rejoice, O Israel. Do not be jubilant like other nations, for you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor." Now, one of the things that happened was the threshing floor became allied or became linked to sex, whether licit or illicit, because it was the place where everybody was happy. And Scripture actually uses this. Look how God speaks to Israel. You love the wages of a prostitute, every threshing floor. This is immoral sex. There's another scripture I want to check out. This is Job 31. I do love Job, and this is a great scripture in Job. Job 31:9. And here Job is protesting his innocence. Job is protesting his righteousness, okay, to those who were accusing him. So he says, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then may my wife grind another man's grain, and may other men sleep with her. Do you see the connection? Astonishing connection here that the Holy Spirit is making through the Scriptures. Now, interestingly, even to this day, in certain parts, to grind is a colloquialism for having sex. You may not have known that. It's my job as a preacher to tell you that. In fact, when I was preparing this, I was really, really thrilled because I was watching something on the television, and it was an historical drama, romance type thing. And in this, there was a scene where the woman and a man are together, and he says to the woman, "You will have to marry." And she says to him, "What, you?" He says, "No, lass, much as I would like to grind your corn," I nearly fell out of my chair when this came out, "much as I would like to grind your corn, it's another man that I have in mind for you." And I thought, this is astonishing. I've never, ever heard this expression come out on the television ever. And I'm preparing this, I'm thinking about this, and wallop. And don't you love the Holy Spirit? That he does that kind of stuff. Suddenly he says, "Here's a little bit of information that you need." Oh, thank you, Father. Hallelujah. So it was certainly in those days a place known for sex, for romance. That's really important, and I want you to bear that in mind. We're slowly coming to the foreground, or we'll get where I want to go. Now, here's another little picture. Ruth 2:7. She said to Boaz, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters." She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning till now. Oh, actually, it wasn't to Boaz. This was to the overseer, I think it was. And this is a conversation later with Boaz. "Except for a short rest in the shelter." So Boaz said to Ruth, yes, it was the overseer she spoke to. Verse 7 is the conversation she had with the overseer. Verse 8 is Boaz. So Boaz said to Ruth, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls." That's a very important point as well, because that prepared the ground for Naomi to be encouraged, for Ruth to approach Boaz with a view to marriage, to being the kinsman redeemer. The kindness that Boaz showed opened the door for redemption. What does the scripture say? It is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And here we have it in the book of Ruth. The kindness of Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. This man is a type, a picture of Jesus. The kinsman redeemer showing kindness to the Gentile that she might be redeemed. The kindness of God leads to repentance. See, one of the things I love about Scripture is when you start digging a little bit below the surface, you find that God confirms his word in so many ways, and there's a consistency that runs through the Scriptures. And it's one of the major defenses against Bible critics who say, oh no, this was, you know, Isaiah was written by four different people, and you know, this person wrote that bit and this person wrote that bit, and of course you've got five people who wrote the Pentateuch and all this kind of tomwaffle. When you dig into the scriptures and you see how it knits together, it could never, ever, ever have been written by a bunch of people thousands of years apart. It had to have one central inspiration. That was the Holy Spirit. So the knowledge of the scriptures is one of our great defenses against misplaced, misguided, empty-headed, foolish Bible criticism. As you can tell, I'm not a great lover of Bible criticism. So back to Ruth chapter 3. Now, where is Boaz? Well, he is by the grain pile. He's by the grain pile. And one of the reasons he's by the grain pile is because when you harvested the grain and gone through all the effort of threshing it and winnowing it, the last thing you wanted was some light-fingered Herbert coming along with a few sacks and a cart and taking your grain away. So therefore, he was sleeping by the grain pile. I want to show you another little picture. Here we go. This is Song of Songs 7, verse 2. Song of Songs is a wonderful romance story. That's why I always struggle with the book a bit, I think. But I'm more a blood and thunder man myself, you know. Anyway, this is a, I wouldn't say it's a chat-up line. It's certainly not a chat-up line that would work these days. Pay attention at the back there, young man. Now, see, your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Now, I don't know, ladies, whether you'd be impressed if some gentleman whispered this in your ear or not. I rather think not. But obviously, it was the thing in those days. And the allusions are to provision. But it's this. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Now, where do we move on to? We move on up the ladder, really, from sex to romance. Now, this is romance, much higher plane than sex altogether. But again, the picture is there of the wheat. Of the wheat. Here we go, back to Ruth chapter 3. Now, it happened at midnight, verse 8. The man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." Now, it is true that I'm a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. If he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. Ruth and Boaz are often considered to be a picture of Christ and the church. He's the kinsman redeemer. She's the Gentile. Some people see Ruth as a picture of Jewish believers, and they restrict it to Jewish believers. But I think it's rather safer to stick with the whole church, really, whether it's Jew or Gentile, because Ruth was a Gentile, which she'd married and been grafted in to a family of Jews. So I think you're safer to consider it as a full picture of Christ the church, not just Messianic believers. We meet Christ at the threshing floor where judgment is halted by mercy. Every one of you, me included, deserve judgment. But we've been spared from judgment by the mercy of Christ, by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So important to realize this with salvation. Salvation is never, ever deserved. It is never, ever a product of what you do. It can never be that. It is salvation by grace, which works through faith. So if you're working to obtain your salvation, by that I mean you're not born again, don't. You simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Saviour. So it's never by works. But once you are saved, then there are works to do, which confirm your salvation. Salvation is at the same time complete and yet ongoing. And I know that sounds like a contradiction, but it isn't a contradiction. When you're born again, you are saved, and you are saved for all eternity. But on earth, you work out your salvation. You manifest your salvation. The same as sanctification. The moment you believe, you become a saint. A saint means holy one. You are sanctified. When you get to heaven, you'll be completely sanctified. But in the meantime, we're working out our sanctification. We're working at it because we want a pile of grain. We want that which will resound to the glory of God at the end of our lives. We want those good things. That's what we are working for. So I need to say that because we meet Christ at the threshing floor where judgment is halted by his provision. Now, I want you to notice Boaz and Ruth picture Christ and the church. And in this passage, relative to the threshing floor, there is no mention of judgment anywhere. We saw early on in the first talk, we looked at Josh, in fact, there was judgment there. We saw with Ornan that judgment was stopped. Now we get the picture of Christ in the church. There is no judgment. Why? Because we are the redeemed and do not come under judgment. Although our works come under judgment, which is why we don't want wood, hay, and stubble. We want gold, silver, and precious stones because they don't get burnt up. That's the pile of grain, as it were. So here in this passage, no mention of judgment, because this is the church we're talking about now. The church. The church escapes judgment because the judgment fell on Christ. And it would be unjust of God to judge twice. No court thinks that's just, even in our corrupted legal system, thinks that's good. No. Here, the picture is all of love, provision, and blessing. Hallelujah. That's what we come into when we believe. Love, provision, and blessing. We are the bride of Christ. It's a poor bridegroom who doesn't provide for his bride. What bridegroom marries his bride, or he gets engaged to his bride and says, well, frankly, you'll have to work as a skivvy now to buy your own wedding dress. So I know it's customary for the parents to buy the wedding dress and all that sort of stuff. But you basically have to take care of yourself. Yeah? And instead, that's a Beryl when she's bringing up our children and cooking me meals and generally looking after me. I didn't say, well, you're on your own. My money's my own. Get your own money. No. And if it doesn't happen here, it certainly doesn't happen with the Lord Jesus. Now, here's the other interesting thing. I'm coming to the foreground now. I hope you're with me still. See, where does all this take place? It takes place at Bethlehem. The meaning of the name Bethlehem is place or house of bread. See, what did Jesus say of himself? I am the bread of life. Does Bethlehem have something to do with that? I think it does. Do you see how this all links together? How God ties it all together beautifully that we might sit back, look at this, understand it and say, oh God, how you love me. Now, here's another little point. Where was Boaz? See, he was at the winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. This was the evening One of the reasons you winnowed in the evening was because very often there wasn't much of a breeze during the day and you needed a breeze, so you would winnow in the evening when the breeze of the day kicked up. In Buckner, very often it's really hot in the morning, then the sea breeze kicks up and it cools down. Our evening's a bit early, and that's because, obviously, of convection. As the land, as the rest of the UK heats up, it starts drawing in the breeze off the sea, and suddenly Buckner starts cooling down through the afternoon. I noticed that because I lived near the sea for quite a long time, and you notice that very particularly, it cools down in the afternoon. So the evening was the time of the breeze. When Jesus met Adam and Eve, he was walking in the garden. What time of day was it? The cool of the evening, the cool of the day, in the time of the evening breeze. When Jesus fed the 5,000, I think it was, I'll just quickly go up the scripture here, Matthew 14:15. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." This is in the evening. The miracle of provision is in the evening. The evening speaks to us because the day's labor is over. You work all day. You come home in the evening. You have your evening meal. So the evening is the time of provision. The day's labor's over. Can you see how this, again, links into this picture of Christ and the church? The laboring day is over. Where is Boaz? Where is Jesus? He's in the evening. He's done the work. The work is over. The work of salvation is over. Jesus did it all. Hallelujah. And here is the picture revealed for us in the book of Ruth. Hallelujah. And you just have to know a few more scriptures and suddenly it all starts coming together and the glorious testimony of the scriptures is consistent with itself that salvation is a free gift. You see, threshing is about separation. To make bread equals life. God's goal for us is always life. Always life. Marriage is a picture of Christ in the church. So I don't know whether I've got this on here. And Ephesians 5:28-32. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And by the way, the homosexual lobby can call their lesbian partner a husband or a wife, and the same with the homosexuals, they can call their partner a husband or a wife. It doesn't change the picture of Scripture, which is in the beginning, God made them male and female. And the picture of Christ in the church is male and female. And I don't care what law society passes, the scriptures will never change on that point. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. We are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So this picture of romance, it's not just about man and woman, it's about Christ and his church. Now, we have this phrase, don't we? I'm nearly there now. We have this phrase, what does it say? Leaving and cleaving. Leaving and cleaving. Now, here's the thing. Both in marriage and in our marriage to the Lord Jesus, is it right? Some would say engagement. I don't really mind too much which way you look at it. The threshing floor is an important metaphor. Because in marriage, you constantly have to be separating yourself to one another. You constantly have to be dealing with the chaff in your marriage, the junk in your marriage, because it comes up all the time, to get the grain out. So in marriage, there's agitation. You know, anybody who's been married will tell you it's not straightforward. It's not easy. There are bumps and lumps and bashes and scrapes. It's never straightforward. But if we handle it right, out comes the grain. Handle it wrong, it all gets blown away. Same with Christ. In our relationship with Christ, We are saved. But in terms of fruit, in terms of our present sanctification, there's a threshing floor to be gone through. There's pressure, bashing, crushing. Sometimes you feel all chucked up in the air and the wind blows through. It is God separating the wheat from the chaff. It's God working in our lives to separate the carnal from the spiritual, so that out of it might come the grain. When we're going through it, we shouldn't think, this is so unfair, God. He just wants you to have a pile of grain, so you have food, provision, not just for yourself, but for everybody else. The only people who have any provision in the body of Christ, anything in the spirit to give away, are those who've been knocked about a bit. The people who live in carnality have nothing to offer the body of Christ, because the spirit gives life, the flesh brings death. You can't give anything if you haven't got it. And if we live carnally, we won't have anything to give. And one of the ways that God deals with our carnality is he lays us down and he drags his threshing sledge over us. And we go, ow, ooh, yaroo. You know, I don't like this. And God says, I know, I'm sorry, but it's really important. And then just when you think it's over, you breathe a sigh of relief, he tosses your planet upside down, and he blows through it with his spirit. Hallelujah. Finally, you settle down. God strengthens, settles, establishes you, and crushes Satan under your feet. Finally, bread. Finally, provision. Come, buy that which is without price. Except there's always a cost. And those of us who want to provide for the body, those of us who want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, there's a cost to be paid. It is the threshing floor. But it's not about getting you saved. It's about making you the fullness of all you can be in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the preciousness of it, Lord. I'm just thrilled, and I hope that people have, Lord, I pray that people have been able to follow and glean what I've been saying, Lord, and be delighted by your word, even as I've been delighted by your word in studying this. It's hard work, but it's always so rewarding to see the glories of God revealed. Hallelujah. To know, Father, that from the beginning to the end, you are God. And all your ways are just and all your ways are perfect. And we can trust in you, we can love you, and we can rejoice in you, Father. Thank you. Amen. God bless you all. Okay. Bless you all.